Okay, well, let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that you've given each one of us. We pray that what we do in this life may be found worthy of you and your Son, that we may please you in all that we do. We pray, Father Yahweh, that the message will set in and instruct and admonish and help us to come to a deeper knowledge of Lucifer, the Satan, the devil, our enemy and our adversary. Father, we thank you for those watching online and also those watching on DVD. We pray that your word will go out and that many more will understand and come to a deeper knowledge of your truth, and not only come to the knowledge, but live that truth. We pray that you would convict them, Father Yahweh, and give them the courage to step out. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome you all here. It is a blessing to be here. Seems like here lately I've been gone and on the road and vacation and whatnot. So it's a blessing to be here. Have you ever wondered about Satan's existence? You know, there are many who believe that Satan the devil is nothing more than a fairy tale, that he's a make-believe character that we find in the Bible. Matter of fact, even among Christianity, those who strongly believe that Satan exists are in the minority. Here's the results from a recent survey, the Barna Group 2009 survey on whether Satan exists. It says 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed, listen, that Satan, quote, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. It's only a symbol of evil. He doesn't exist. He just sort of represents this evil thought. Goes on, an additional 2 of the 10 Christians, 19%, said they, quote, agree somewhat. So they agreed that he's this symbol, but not an actual being without perspective. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real, but disagreed with the statement. 1/4, 26%, disagreed strongly, and about 1/10, 9%, disagreed somewhat. So only 26%, as we find here, disagreed strongly that Satan was just simply a symbol of evil. The remaining 8% were not sure what they believed about the existence of Satan. Whereas we find from this survey, only a minority of Christians believe in the actual existence, the presence of our enemy, Satan the devil. 40% of those surveyed strongly agreed with the statement that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. Only something that represents the evil of man, but not an actual being of any sort. Is denying Satan's existence a good or bad thing? Is it good or bad? Is it positive that as a nation and as believers, we reject this concept of Satan representing an actual being? Well, the answer is obviously no. It's important that we understand that there is demonic power, that there is demonic influence at play. We can see it through this world. You know, one of the best ways of overcoming an adversary is knowing that adversary. We must know what we're dealing with if we're going to overcome the enemy. If we reject the existence of that enemy, the odds of deception and the odds of defeat are much higher. So we cannot reject the being, the existence of Satan the devil. Many portray Satan as a thin, slender, red being, horns coming out of his head with pitchfork on side. Well, you know, the Bible, on the other hand, describes him very, very differently. We never see a pitchfork. We never see this long, thin, red character that we often see portrayed. We see something very, very different. So what do we find in Scripture? This is about knowing our enemy, knowing Satan, knowing the adversary, knowing the devil, knowing who and what he is, knowing what he is not, and knowing what he does represent. because believe me, he is much more deceptive than what many realize. I'd like to begin today in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. This is a dual prophecy, as we understand it. 11 through 17, this is a prophecy about Satan the devil. It says, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation, a warning upon the king of Tyrus, and saying to him, Thus saith my sovereign Yahweh, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now notice some of these attributes. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of Elohim. Every precious stone was thy covering." He was in Eden. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of Elohim. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wasn't created." Till what? Till iniquity. "Till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. And therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of Elohim, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of the beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy," what? "Reason of thy brightness." So we find a description here of Satan prior to his fall. He represents this king of Tyrus. It says that he was perfect, that he had the seal of perfection, meaning that he was a whole measure of perfection. He was full of wisdom and beauty, Scripture says. The root for wisdom in Hebrew is chacham, means to be wise in mind, word, or act. So we find that when Satan was created, he was full of wisdom, great wisdom. Wisdom that would surpass ours. Where the Hebrew root for beauty is yafa, it means to be bright. That is by implication beautiful. So brightness, beautiful. These are the characteristics, the attributes that describes Satan prior to his fall. So within the Hebrew, we find that Satan is described as a being of wisdom, a being of beauty, and a being of brightness. He was also placed in a very special location, and that was Eden. This is a garden of Elohim. Well, I believe that this is a reference to the actual Garden of Eden that we find in the book of Genesis. So when did he rebel? When did he rebel if he was placed within the garden? Or he rebelled, likely, after our Father in heaven established the heavens and the earth. After that point, he rebelled. We also see here that Satan was an anointed cherub. Cherubs are very special angelic beings within Scripture. Matter of fact, we find the two cherubs was on both ends of the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrew, it's the kaporeth, covering. It was the lid. And upon this lid, Yahweh placed two cherubim. Some say that those cherubims represented Satan and Yahshua. And I don't know if I believe that or not, but the thought and the understanding that a cherub is a special angelic being is found within Scripture. Satan was a cherub. He was a special angelic being. He was perfect. He was wise. And he was in the garden of Elohim. It says that he was perfect in his ways. Until when? Until iniquity was found in him. So he was created. And when he was created, he was perfect. But then something happened. Iniquity crept in. Sin crept in. And he lost that position. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty and corrupted by his wisdom, corrupted from his brightness. You know, we've all probably heard this saying before, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And with very few exceptions, our Father and Savior, his Son, probably being the exemption to the rule, this is true for power. And it's true for beauty. It's true for wisdom. Absolute wisdom corrupts absolutely. He had wisdom. He had beauty. He had splendor. He had brightness. He had everything any one being or person would desire. And because of that, we find that that perfection corrupted him. And as a result, he sinned. He rebelled against his Father in heaven. Satan's fall from grace is an example for us. As Satan allowed, really, if you think about it, pride to take root, and that pride then to flourish and eventually led him to rebel, led to that iniquity, that sin, it can happen to you and I. And I believe that most of our sins and inability to repent comes down to one word. And that one word is pride. Pride. You know, people, they just don't want to admit they're wrong. They don't want to change. They want to do it their way. You know, we can find many, many examples of this throughout Scripture, not only of Satan, of the many kings of the Israelites. They wanted to do it their way. They made it a golden calf. They wanted to worship the way Yahweh, the way they wanted to worship, not the way Yahweh specified within his word. Or Satan was guilty of the same thing, pride. He was full of wisdom. He was full of himself. And because of that, he rebelled against Almighty Yahweh. And Yahweh threw him out. Now in Isaiah 14, we find another prophecy of his origin. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of El. And I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Or where's Yahweh's throne? It's in the north. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Listen, "and I will be like the Most High." I will be like the Most High. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit." Now, before we explore why Satan fell, what does this word Lucifer mean within Hebrew? Well, it actually comes from the Hebrew haleo. It means in the sense of brightness, in the sense of brightness, morning star. The root word is hail or hael, and means to be clear, to shine, to make a show, to boast, thus to be foolish, to rave. So we again find that Satan's described as a being of brightness, as a being of light, to shine. As we found through Ezekiel, he allowed, though, his pride to cause sin and iniquity to set in. Listen to some of the statements we find within this passage. He says, "I will ascend into heaven." I will do this, I will do that. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of El. I will sit upon the mount of congregation. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds." And the last one here, the worst, "I will make myself like the Most High." We find here that Satan was punished for his pride and for his arrogance. He desired to usurp Yahweh's own authority and to make himself the Most High, to put himself in that position. No longer was he content subjugating himself to Yahweh, to his Father in heaven. He wanted more. He wanted to place himself at the top, to replace and exalt himself above Yahweh, the creator of this vast universe. As a result, he was cursed. Isaiah prophesied here that the curse, the punishment, the penalty for this rebellion would be that he would be brought down to the grave. Now, how is it possible for Satan to be destroyed? Well, you know, Yahweh created Satan. He can surely destroy Satan in the end. I don't believe that there's any issue there. Before moving on, there's a lesson here for us. You know, there are many, many people with the attitude that Satan had here. They refuse to subjugate. They refuse to humble themselves before Almighty Yahweh. Again, they want to do it their way. They want to worship their way, or they want to live their way. They don't want to subjugate. They don't want to humble themselves to another being, even if it is the creator of this vast universe. As a people, especially as believers, we must be subservient to our Father in heaven. You know, in the Bible study this morning, we read Romans 6. One of the lessons of Romans 6 is that we're going to serve something. We're going to either serve sin or we're going to serve our Father in heaven. There's not a lot of choices out there. And people, they don't get that. They don't understand that we're going to do something. We're going to serve Satan or we're going to serve our Father in heaven. There is no option C involved. Now, you might believe there's an option C, and that's fine. But believe me, there's no option C. We either serve self, and as a result, Satan, consequently Satan the devil, or we serve our Father in heaven. Again, there is no option C. If we refuse to recognize this inescapable fact, we will share in the fate and the rebellion of Satan the devil. In Revelation 12:3, John of Patmos describes his fall. Revelation 12, verse 3 through 4 says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." The red dragon here symbolizes Satan the devil. The 7 heads and the 10 horns, we find this in Revelation 13, referring to the man of sin and his empire. This represents the end time empire that Satan will empower and rule over. The third part of the stars then represent the third part of all the angels in heaven. When Satan rebelled, he convinced, he deceived, he led astray a third part of all the angels. Can you imagine the skill and the deception that Satan must possess to be this cunning, to be this deceptive, as to lead astray angels that are literally underneath Almighty Yahweh, that existed for thousands of years, and yet Satan was able to deceive them. You know, just as he deceived a third part of all the angels in heaven, he's done the same with mankind. He's done the same with religion today. You know, the fact is, there are many, many common beliefs that are simply not supported in Scripture, and I believe are the result of Satan, of his deception, including this concept that our Father's commandments are no longer necessary. We must obey. You know, we talked about faith and grace in the Bible study today, Romans 6 again, but in the end, we know that we must live according to his word and do his will. And that is accomplished through the obedience of his word. But many people, they don't see the need anymore. They don't see the necessity. They don't see the reason. It's real simple. Scripture says to live holy lives, pious lives, to live a life that follows after the examples of our Savior, Yahshua obeyed. Now in Revelation 12, verse 7, we find another prophecy of Satan. This time, I believe we see the results of his rebellion. It says, "There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So notice that Satan's rebellious angels are called angels. They're not called demons, although I do believe they're one and the same. "And prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now there's some debate as to whether this prophecy is past or future, whether it's happened or will happen. But I believe that this war between Michael the archangel and Satan the devil has probably already happened, and more than likely as a result of Satan's fall from grace. The moment I believe that Satan rebelled and deceived a third part of the angels, at that moment, Michael, the great archangel, came and fought against Satan, the adversary, and defeated him and cast him to this earth, as we find here in this passage. Now, we also know that Satan still has access to heaven, to Yahweh's abode. We find that he approached Yahweh in the book of Job, but his home, his abode, is no longer in heaven. He lost that position when he rebelled against Almighty Yahweh. His home, his abode, is now here on earth. And this is where he remains until he will be judged and until he will be destroyed once and for all. Now in Genesis 3:1, we find that after this rebellion, he wasted no time. He wasted absolutely no time in his deception. He used every technique to deceive those who were blessed of Almighty Yahweh in the beginning. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle." Listen to that. "He was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh created, which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath Elohim said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim hath said, shall you not touch it, lest you die? Or you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman," here's a deception here, "you shall surely not die. For Elohim knoweth that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as mighty ones," or Elohim, "knowing good and evil." We find here that Satan's depicted as a snake. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we found there that Satan was depicted as an angel of light, as an angel of brightness. Some say here that the snake should be described as a being of light. Dr. Bollinger, in his companion Bible under Appendix 19, says the root here of Nakash means a shining one. Now, for me, the verdict on this is still out, and in some ways I believe it's inconsequential. The point here is that Satan was more subtle, it says, than any other beast or any other creature that Yahweh had made. The Hebrew word for subtle is arum. It means cunning, crafty, or prudent. This is yet another description of Satan's deceptive nature. This is how he deceived a third part of the angels, and how he then deceived Eve, the mother of all living. After Yahweh commanded Adam and Eve to abstain from the tree of knowledge, we find Satan coming to them and tempting them, saying, "You would not die. You're going to be like mighty ones." Or, you know, this is the first recorded lie we find in Scripture. We know that the process of death began when they partook of this fruit. Satan tells Eve here that she would not die, but her eyes would be opened. And as a result, she would be as mighty ones. She would be as Elohim. You know, this is a good example of how the evil one works. What he said was partially true. Her eyes was open. They were opened. But the process of death began. You know, this ability to blend truth with lies is why he's so cunning. And why and how he is so deceptive. Yeah. I've often made this analogy in the past. I think Satan works a lot like rat poisoning. You know, rat poison, there's 99% food. So 99% of that, that's good stuff. It's that 1% that kills you. Well, the same is true with Satan the devil. It's not the 99%, it's that 1% of lies that will mislead and kill you and lead you astray and deceive you. From the beginning, Satan's goal has always been to destroy what Yahweh put in place in the beginning through mankind. You know, and from what we're seeing in the world today, he's succeeding. He is succeeding. Now, that is not to say he is going to win the war. There is a war going on. And again, Satan right now, he may be winning, but he will not win the battle. He will not win the war. That will be won through Yahweh and through his son, Yahshua the Messiah. We know that there are attributes of Satan that if we're not careful, we too will follow. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, "You are of your father, the devil." Yahshua is speaking to the Jews. and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered through his deception. Again, he started and he began the process of death through his deception. And abode not in the truth. He lied, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. According to Yahshua the Messiah, Satan is both what? A liar and a murderer. He lied, which caused what? Death. He lied, which caused murder. This was done in the garden. Satan told the first lie, and that lie brought death to mankind. Or you know, when we lie, we associate ourselves with Satan the devil. This is a reason why, as Yahweh's people, we should always be honest. We should always tell the truth. We should always be above the bar. Because of Satan's lies, we again find many falsehoods today within the world and even within religion. You know, the concepts of, again, grace alone, I believe is nothing more than Satan's deception. The concept of an immortal soul, the thought of we're going to die and we're going to just waft up to heaven, is an error. The concept that we're going to burn forever in eternal hell fires is nothing more than a lie and a deception, I believe, of Satan the devil. This is, again, why we must prove all things within our Father's word. This is why we're to hold fast to the truth and study. You know, there are way too many people today that they take truth for granted. They don't search it out. They go to their minister. They go to somebody they trust. Look, we must search out Scripture for ourselves, and we must study and prove what we believe. And then once we prove it, we're to follow it. We're to live it. We're not to throw it to the wayside and forget about it, as so many people do today. Now, besides his deception in Matthew 4:1, we also know that Yahshua, or Satan the devil, in the case of Yahshua, wanted nothing more than to deceive. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And was Yahshua led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter," or Satan the devil, "came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of Yahweh, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh.'" I want you to notice when Satan came to Yahshua. He was out there for 40 days, 40 nights. When did Satan come to tempt the Messiah? It was at the end. It was at the end. It was when he hungered. He was hungry. He was weak. He was feeble. It was the lowest point. Satan purposely waited until Yahshua's weakest point. Well, listen, he does the same for you and me. He knows our weaknesses, and he will do everything within his power to exploit those weaknesses. He knows our shortcomings. He knows where we fall short. He knows where we succeed. And believe me, again, he will exploit those weaknesses. Satan wants nothing more than to, again, discourage us from the faith. Now, how did Yahshua defeat or respond to Satan's temptations? How did he respond? He used Yahweh's word. For example, he said, "Here it is written, you shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh." I don't believe that there was a better passage than this one here, especially for the circumstance. You know, turn these stones into bread. And Satan and Yahshua refused. And he said, "No, we must first live by every word that Yahweh has given us." If we live by every word that we find in Scripture, we will not be deceived. And like Satan, we will overcome the evil one. But we must live by every word. We must do his will. If we prove what we believe from this book alone without bias or pretense, I believe that we will not be deceived. We will stand firm. But again, we must remove the pretense. We must remove the bias. We must accept the word for what it says. And again, then to live the word. But even with this, in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, we know that the walk is not always easy. 1 Thessalonians 3:4 says, "For verily, when we were with you, We told you beforehand that we should suffer tribulation. Even as it comes to pass, and you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to you your faith, to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter, Satan, have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Where to begin with, Paul says here that we will all suffer tribulation. We will all suffer temptation. We will all suffer from afflictions. You know, the life of a believer is not easy. Many people believe differently, though. The nonsense of our Father Yahweh blessing us with only health, wealth, and prosperity is nothing more than a lie. And I believe a deception of the old dragon, Satan, the devil, is a fantasy. I believe one of his greatest achievements. And we hear it so often today on TV and from these ministers. Or have faith in him, and he's going to bless you with great health, wealth, and prosperity. That's nothing more than a bunch of lies. There's nothing within Scripture that states or promises health, wealth, and prosperity now for the believer. Matter of fact, what we find is the complete opposite of this message. We find that we're going to suffer. We find that we're going to be tried and we're going to be tested from tribulation and affliction. You know, I just when I see that on TV, I just have to turn the channel. These characters anymore that are promoting these just lies. And it's amazing people don't see it. They don't see it because they don't know their Bible. They don't know that Yahweh doesn't promise great riches in this life. He doesn't. If anything, he promises a complete opposite. Yeah, there's certain people that are wealthy. But Yahweh doesn't promise that. What Yahweh promises is blessings from heaven. That's what he promises. Eternal life. Not great abundance in this life. Nowhere in the Word does he promise that. But yet he's convinced many Bible believers that all they must do is believe and have faith, and Yahweh's just going to somehow pour the blessings upon them, and it doesn't matter how or what they do or live like. This is, again, nothing more than a lie. Yahweh doesn't promise great abundance, but he does promise great abundance in the life to come, great blessings in the life to come, and that is our reward. Before this, the Bible, again, promises, though, that we will suffer again from tribulations. We will suffer again from temptation. And again, we find here that this is often, not always, but often brought from or by the tempter. You know, we should always remember, though, that through tribulation builds character. Character builds faith. Faith builds hope. And guess what we find in the end? Through character, through hope, through faith, we find everlasting life. Sometimes, as human beings, we need to be tried. We need to be tested. We're not going to grow unless we're tested. These people that they never have anything go wrong in their lives. They never have an obstacle to deal with. They never have a tribulation to overcome. What happens? They never grow. As believers, we need trials, we need tribulations, we need struggles, we need challenges, because that is how we grow as believers. It's no different from working out. We must grow. We must accept this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We again find this message of Satan's deception. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." So what are we told there? We're told to resist, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Listen, Satan again wants nothing more than to pull us away, than to deceive us, than to desire a change from the truth. But what does Peter say here? He says to hold fast. He says to be steadfast. In other words, we can't move. We must be firm and be strong in the faith. Now notice how Peter describes Satan the devil here. Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking all those whom he may devour. You know, when most lions hunt, they do so quietly. They're stealthy. But we find here that Satan is aggressive. And often he causes his prey to panic. Many believers, they've panicked. And they've gone astray because of certain cases. You see, Satan at times strikes with aggression and violence and causes some to fall away, and I've seen it. I've seen how he does this, whether it's through family relationships, whether it's through employers. He hits you, and he hits you hard. And many people, they just can't handle it, and they fall away. You know, I can, and I won't, but I can give you many, many examples of what I've seen over the years, whether it's unbelieving spouses, whether it's jobs, or whether it's even school, or, you know, I have to finish my degree, and I have to do this during the feast. No, you have to obey Yahweh, and he will bless you, and he will ensure that you are blessed through your efforts. Satan will exploit our every weakness, as he did with Yahshua, and as he's done with us and will continue to do with us. In addition to his deception and temptation, we also know that he accuses us. He's always accusing us, Scripture says, before our Father. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our Elohim and the power of his Messiah." You know, sometimes, just as a side note, we really don't say our Messiah. You know, some people say that, our Messiah. Really not our Messiah. It's not our anointed one. It's Yahweh's anointed one. And that's what we find that here, his Messiah. He's our Savior, but not really our Messiah. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them," listen, "before our Elohim day and night." So we find here that beyond Satan's other tactics, he's also there constantly accusing us before our Father in heaven. Again, he wants nothing more than to see us walk away from the hope of salvation, as he once did. Have you ever thought about it? He had the same hope we have today. Matter of fact, he had it. But he wasn't happy with it. He wanted more. And as a result, he rebelled again. He will do everything within his power to keep us from our Father's kingdom. Nothing would please him more than to see us give up on the very hope we have. Again, as a result, we find that he's constantly accusing us. Now, thank Yahweh, though, we have also an advocate. So we have an accuser, but we also have an advocate. And that advocate is Yahshua the Messiah. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He stands between us and the Father. You know, Scripture says that Yahshua was in all points tested as we are. He knows what it's like being human. He knows that he was sinless, but he knows what it's like to be weak. He knows what it's like to have temptation. He knows what it's like to have struggles. He knows what it's like to have tribulation. And he's our advocate. He is our mediator between us and our Father in heaven, encouraging and strengthening and petitioning on our behalf. So again, while we have an accuser, we have a better and greater advocate, and that is Yahshua the Messiah. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, offers another description of Satan the devil, similar to what we found in Ezekiel and Isaiah. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, "And no marvel," so don't marvel, he's saying, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." It says here that Satan can transform himself. How? Into an angel of light. The word for light is from the Greek phos. It means to shine or make manifest, especially by rays, be luminous. So as we found in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we find here that Satan depicts himself as what? As an angel of light, as something that is luminous or bright. This is one way and one of his many tools to deceive mankind. You know, again, when we think of Satan, we think of this tall, slender, red, demonic-looking figure, horns coming out of the head, pitchfork by the side. That's not what Scripture says. That came from Dante. It's not from Scripture. Scripture says that he's an angel of light. And this is how he deceives mankind. You know, sometimes it's through aggression, as a lion. Other times, again, it's through this calm deception, this harmless deception. Notwithstanding, the end goal is the same. The end goal, again, is to see us come away from the faith, to pull us away, to discourage us, so that we will not receive the prize that awaits. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we find that he's called the God or Theos in the Greek of this world. It says there, to whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious good news of Messiah, who is the image of Elohim, should shine upon them. So we find two important truths in this passage. Number one, Satan is called the Theos, or God of this world. He is the mighty one. He is the deity. He rules over this world. This is one reason why I believe that the war between Michael the Archangel and Satan has already occurred. He is here. His abode is already earth. This world is essentially governed by the evil one, Satan the devil. And no wonder why we see the continual increase in immorality today. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm getting to the point where I don't want to turn the news on. You hear newscasts on homosexual marriage, abortion, and all kinds of other depravity that Scripture condemns. And today it's the norm. You know, more and more conservative commentators are now coming out and endorsing this gay marriage. Well, I'm sorry, Scripture calls it an abomination. I don't apologize for that. That's what Scripture says. And we as Yahweh's people, we need to be bold. We need to take a stand and state what Scripture says. People refuse to do that. Many in Christianity, they will refuse to state the truth. Or you know what? We're not here to make friends. We're not here to coddle. We're here to preach and instruct Yahweh's word. Number two, we find here that Satan has blinded this world with his lies. Again, his number one goal is to see mankind rebel against the truth and promise that Yahweh has delivered. He gave his only son, so that we might be saved through him. That's what Scripture says, John 3:16. He gave his only begotten son so that we would be saved through him. Satan wants to take that away. He wants to remove that hope. He wants to remove that promise. He wants to remove that belief. And by so doing, remove the promise that Yahweh has given through the blood of his son, Yahshua the Messiah. In Philippians 2:1, we find that he is a prince of the air. What does that mean? Let's read it here. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 2, it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he quickened us, meaning that we're not to live in it. We're to abstain from it. Where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world. You see, once we come into the truth, and we talked about that, this too, in the Bible study today. Once we come into the truth, we have an obligation. And that obligation is to live in newness of life, as Scripture. Newness of life. Newness in the Greek simply means a new state. We're not to live as we lived before. We're not to do the things we did before. We're to identify those things that are wrong and contrary to the word of our Father and abstain from those things. And that's the truth we find here. According, as it says, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan here is described as the prince of power of the air. Now, what does this mean? Now, there's a lot of different commentary on this. But Barnes notes, he makes an interesting observation. He says, during the time of Paul, both the Jews and the pagans had a belief. And that belief was that the air was full of, thickly populated, as he says, with spirits and demons. So the air was thickly populated with spirits and demons. Well, this seems to explain why and what Paul was referring to when he said the power of the air. Satan is over all the demonic influence of this world. In essence, he is head. He is the prince. He contains all power over demonic forces. Again, he rebelled, and he took with him the third of the angels. So in addition to being, quote, the God of the world, we see here that he's the prince of the air. he's a prince over all those demonic influences, over all those demonic beings that we have. Satan has control over the world. And as we find here, the rebellious with it, he says, who are the sons of disobedience? Now, this is why we must obey, not rebel. Because if we rebel, we find here that we associate again ourselves with Satan the devil. When we obey, we know that we associate ourselves with Yahshua the Messiah, our Savior. When we are immersed or baptized into him and then walk according to his footsteps, we die to him, Scripture says, and also within his likeness we will then be resurrected. But if we don't die to him and if we don't live for him, we live for the evil one. You know, again, it's just not real complicated. People, they want to make truth complicated. And Yahweh said a child could understand this word. It's real simple. Obey me and be blessed, or disobey and be cursed. Satan chose a ladder, and there's a lot of others choosing the same. But as Yahweh's people, we must choose the first. We must choose to obey. We must choose to comply and follow his will. Now, what is the fate of Satan? We find Satan's fate in Romans 16, verse 20. It says, "And the Elohim of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Master Yahshua Messiah be with you. Amen." This passage is prophetic of Satan's destruction. It says here that Yahshua will crush Satan under his feet at his coming. In the Greek, the word crush means to crush completely or to shatter. So we find that in the future, Satan's destructive ways will come to an end. Yahshua the Messiah, someday, he will completely crush, he will shatter Satan, and he will no longer have any existence. Matter of fact, in Revelation 20, I'm going to close with this. Revelation 20, we find the final destruction of Satan the devil. It says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," or should you really say were, "and shall be in tormented day and night forever and ever." According to Revelation 21 through 3, the Messiah's return, an angel will take Satan, that old dragon, rope him with a chain, and lock him in an abyss for 1,000 years. After the 1,000-year millennium expires, Satan will be loosed for a little season, where he will once more have one last opportunity to deceive the nations of this earth. And there will be some deceived. We know that in the end, many will circle Jerusalem once more. This time, Yahweh will simply rain fire and brimstone out of heaven and destroy all those who come against his holy city. But once this occurs, after his last deception, we find that he will be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It says here that he will be tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever. Or does this mean that he's going to be tormented forever? Or again, this really is something that came from Dante, this thought of eternal punishment. This phrase is a metaphor denoting Yahweh's complete destruction. Jude 7, we find there that it says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the example of eternal fire. So when we say, you know, what is eternal fire? What does that mean? Scripture says they were the example. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Are they still burning? Do they still exist? Are they being tormented day and night forever and ever and ever? No, they don't exist. They're ashes. They've been utterly consumed. And that is the same fate that we find here for Satan. As Sodom and Gomorrah is consumed and lying in ashes, Satan too will someday be consumed and lying in ashes. He will exist no more. There will be no tormenting forever. There will be the totality of Yahweh's judgment and destruction. You know, isn't it sad that a being that was perfect in his ways, full of wisdom, full of beauty, full of knowledge, perfection to the core, allowed himself to be corrupted in such a horrible way? You know, Satan is an example of what we're all capable of doing. You know, maybe not on such a grand scale, but we can all think of ourselves highly. We can all become prideful. We can think, you know, I'm an important person. I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. I'm not going to follow this Yahweh. Or if we choose that path, so be it. Satan chose that path. And Satan will someday pay the consequences for his decision. And guess what? Those who did the same were sons of disobedience. They are his sons. And just as Satan, the devil, will be destroyed, those who choose the same path will also be consumed. Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. You know, Yahweh, he wants to see every single person come to his truth. That's why he gave his son. And you know, when I think of what Yahweh did through his son, having two daughters of my own, I can't imagine the agony that he went through. But yet he did that because he so loved the world, Scripture says. He doesn't want to see any man perish, Scripture says. He's done everything within his power to give us every hope possible to mankind. But in the end, salvation is up to us. If we will follow him, again, it's very simple, we will be saved. If we choose to ignore his word, if we choose to ignore and comply to his will, we are sons of disobedience and we will share again in the fate of Satan the devil. Again, Yahweh, our Father in heaven, he's calling out a special people who will be chosen as a kingdom of priests at Yahshua's coming. I pray that's you and I. I pray that we hold firm. I pray that we understand our enemy. I pray that we never give in to him. I pray that we stand in boldness so that when Yahshua does return, and he will, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we're going to be with Yahshua forever and eventually with our Father in heaven. And Satan someday will come to an end, pay for his rebellion. May Yahweh bless you.